I'm honored to be here. I'm honored to be able to share the good news of Jesus. I'd love it if you'd meet me in the book of Romans. We're going to talk a little bit tonight. Let's get started in the Word, and I'll do a little preaching this evening, if that's okay. And I talked to Pastor Brandon about the direction and where your church is and some of the things that are going on, and not going on was wrong. I really didn't talk to him about what's going on. I asked him what's happening in his heart in the pulpit. Where's the Lord leading you to preach? What's he been putting on your heart for your people? And this is where the Lord led me, and that is to talk about righteousness, not just as a term, not just as a definition, but what is righteousness, not just to you and me, but what did it mean to the Apostle Paul? Because Paul gives us more on righteousness than any other New Testament writer does. I don't really think it's Paul's central theme, but it's certainly important to Paul. And we also have the witness of the early church. What did they think of righteousness? What was this term to them? And so I want to start by saying that I think it's important to understand what righteousness is not. Because I think it's where we get trapped sometimes. If you ask people what is righteousness, most of the time they will name acts, things to do and not to do. In fact, we often identify what we believe by telling people what we don't believe. So what do you believe in your church? They say, well, we don't believe you should do this. We don't believe you should do that. Well, I didn't ask you what you don't believe in. What do you believe in? But we've actually taught ourselves what we believe by identifying what we don't believe. And that's a bad way to understand righteousness, because if that's how you define righteousness, then you're going to end up with acts. You're going to say, well, I don't think that's righteous, and I don't think that's righteous, and I'm pretty sure that's not righteous. Well, you haven't defined righteousness. You've just told three things you're not real sure about. Righteousness is greater than that. Righteousness is not doing the right thing. Righteousness is not shunning the wrong thing. Righteousness is right standing with God. It's being in right standing. It's not even always being in right relationship. It's not even always having everything right. It's not having the Bible figured out. Man, if you wait around to get the Bible figured out, you can forget about being righteous. It's about being in right standing with God, knowing what God thinks of you, and lining up what you think about you with what God thinks about you is the state of understanding your righteousness. Now, I propose that you're righteous in Christ tonight, whether you know it or not. Righteousness doesn't actually need your affirmation. God doesn't need you to feel that you're righteous in order for God to declare you righteous. And here's a curveball. God doesn't even have to have you acting righteous in order to declare you righteous. Because if he required you to act righteous in order to be righteous, you'd have to take a bath before you could take a shower. You'd have to clean up before you could get God to clean you up. And God declares you a new creation based on faith in Christ. Because if any man is in Christ, old things have passed away, all things have become new. What are you in Christ? A new creation, a new creature. That's a standing. That's what God declares about you. It doesn't waver based upon performance. It stands firm based upon who he is. Now, all of that's wonderful and good, but what did Paul think about it? And I say this because it's really crucial in the church that we get an understanding of what Paul thought. Because Paul wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. And if we're in disagreement with Paul, we're going to find ourselves on the opposite side of most of the New Testament, which is a tough place to be. And Paul had the distinct advantage. I just want to slow down and explain just a little bit about Paul. I'm not insulting anyone's intelligence. I know we all know who Paul is, what he did, how important that he was. But sometimes it's easy to forget. Paul had the distinct advantage of knowing first-generation believers. By first-generation, I mean people who believed in the Jesus they saw on Resurrection Sunday. Okay? You and I are not first-generation believers. We weren't there 2,000 years ago. We weren't the 500 people that saw Jesus raised from the dead. Now, that's not a whole lot of people. The whole burgeoning church movement from the book of Acts was birthed out of 500 people who saw Jesus, and 120 of them stuck around in the same room to wait on the Holy Ghost. All 500 of them were told to wait around in Acts chapter 1. 120 did so, received the Holy Spirit. Go take that Holy Spirit out to the world. First generation is Peter, James, John, all of those. Paul had the distinct advantage of knowing these guys, having persecuted these guys, having even killed some of these guys in the name of religion, in the name of Judaism. And then the distinction of being one of the first converts in this group, calls himself an apostle born out of due time. He says, I'm just like Peter, James, and John. I just didn't walk with him. I was alive when he was alive, but I didn't accept him when he was alive. So Paul sort of has both sides of that coin. He understands that first generation group, but, and this is where sometimes we have a disconnect with Paul, he also understood that group that brought him up. He understood rabbinical Judaism. He understood Pharisaical Judaism. The Saul side of Paul had the knowledge of what it meant to be a good Jew. He had that understanding. And when he came to Christ, his heart burned for his Jewish brethren. He loved them. They were his family. They were his bloodline. You love your family. You love your bloodline. And maybe not even the people that share your last name, but maybe the people from your hometown or the people from your high school or the people from your childhood. These are your brothers. These are the ones that remember you and you remember them. And Paul's heart ached. He badly wanted to see his Jewish brethren come to the same revelation knowledge that he had come to in Christ. And so Paul, and this is important distinction, because we always call this Christianity. And early on in the church, that first generation church didn't call this Christianity. That was a term that was actually given to them that was a bit derogatory. Those who think they're like Christ. People thought they were insulting the early Christians. You think you're like Christ? And the early Christians would go, yes, we do. Christ lives in us, the hope of glory. We gladly call ourselves Christian. But in those early days, they didn't call themselves Christians. And this is something I have to remind myself of a lot when I read, particularly when I read the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts, Jesus said, go tarry in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father, which I shall give you. And you shall receive power from on high, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus geographically moves outward. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Okay? Jerusalem, Jews, Judea, your brothers, Samaria, your half-brothers, uttermost parts of the earth, your enemy. Yeah. Rabbinical, traditional, religious Jew, Jew by family, half-Jew, no Jew. Yeah. See the four steps God was going to give for the gospel? It's going to, like ripples on a pond. This is what's going to happen when you receive the Holy Spirit. You're going to regurgitate that. You're going to bring it back up and hand it out to the world. You're going to take what's inside of you and you're going to lay it on the table, but you're going to start in Jerusalem. You're going to go. So God was actually prophesying through Jesus to the early church that it's going to start in Israel. It's going to move outward. It's going to move outward. It's going to move outward. Eventually, it's going to get to the Gentiles. It takes a third of the book of Acts for them to get it to the Gentiles. A third. They spend the first third of the book of Acts trying to figure out how to handle the Jerusalem and the Judea. And here's why. Because there was no such thing as Christianity. There was Judaism, and there were Jews that thought their Messiah had come. So really, there was two kinds of Judaism. There was the Judaism that was praying for a Messiah, and there was the Judaism that believed they'd already got one. Those who were praying for a Messiah believed God was going to give them a deliverer who would overthrow Caesar. Those who believed they already had a Messiah believed his name was Jesus, and he came from a little town of Bethlehem, and he grew up in Nazareth, and he had 12 disciples, and he died on a cross, and 3 days later he rose from the grave, and he ascended to the Father, and they believed he ever lived to make intercession for them. And this is right out of the gate. There's only Jews who don't think they have their Messiah, and there's Jews that believe they have their Messiah. None of them called themselves Christians. I say this because it's very important to realize that the first generation of Christians would have first called themselves Jews. Jews who've received their Messiah. And so when Paul starts to talk to his Jewish brethren, he doesn't start by talking to Gentiles, because quite frankly, in the first 10 chapters of Acts, the disciples and apostles were not really sure yet that Gentiles qualified. We with the Pentecostal heritage have always preached the baptism with the Holy Ghost or tongues as an evidence that you've received the Spirit. In some circles, the evidence that you've received the Spirit. In some circles, the initial physical evidence that you've received the Spirit. But we've talked about tongues in terms of believers receiving the Holy Ghost and then speaking in tongues as edification. But for the first third of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter hears Cornelius' house speaking in tongues, Peter doesn't say, wow, they got baptized in the Holy Ghost. Peter says, wow, they got saved. I'm not preaching you got to speak in tongues to get saved. I'm saying the first generation didn't even think Gentiles qualified to receive the Holy Spirit. And when he heard them speak in tongues, he went, whoa, we need to reassess this message. I kind of think God might want to save people that don't have Jewish heritage. I'm kind of thinking God might think these Gentiles are on the same level as us Jews. And that was hard to swallow. Because a good Jew had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and a whole lineage of characters tracing himself all the way back to the promised seed. And so when Paul comes along and begins to teach righteousness, he has to break through this mental barrier with his Jewish brethren. It's really, really hard to preach the need for righteousness to people who believe they're righteous. Because the Jewish idea of righteousness started with, I'm a son of Abraham, and ended with, I've got the law of Moses. And a Jew would have told you in the first century, I got you beat on two counts. I can trace my lineage to Abraham. Whatever's promised to him is promised to me. And God thinks I'm so good, he gave me the law. And if I can keep it, I'm more righteous than you are. And even, now, let's walk carefully, but this was the mindset. Even if I can't keep it, I'm more righteous than you, because God didn't even give it to you. This was the mindset of a Jew. Even if I fail to keep the law of Moses, I'm more righteous than you are. Because which one of us did God pick to receive the law? You or me? A Jew could look at a Gentile and go, which one did God pick to speak to on the mount and hand down the law? You or us? And the answer was obvious. And they could say, well, even when we fail, we're more righteous than those around us. This is what we like to call comparative righteousness. This is where I look at my neighbor and I assess his actions and I see some things in his life, and then I assess my actions, and if I don't see XYZ in my life, then I can declare I'm more righteous than he is. So I can see my neighbor has this problem, and this problem, and I can go, yeah, well, I have this problem and this problem, but I don't think either one of them are as bad as this. See what I did there? I mean, I'm being real humble and finding two or three things wrong with me, but I'm being real serious and finding seven things wrong with you, and five of them are big. You know, I mean, big stuff. Like, one of them's even maybe going to send them to hell. That's kind of the way we do it. And then when we've lined those up, and that's a very external law thing to do. It's a very external righteousness thing to do. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Listen to Paul's desire. Brethren. When he says brethren right here, he's not talking about Christians. He's talking about his brethren according to the flesh. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Did you notice that Paul's great desire was to see his natural kinsmen saved, turned to Jesus, saved from a wrath that was to come? That's what he wanted to see. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. I want to read a couple verses and we'll come back. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now I want to focus on these four verses tonight, really build our thought out of these four verses. And I'm believing that the Father has heard our prayers tonight and is anointing our word and is going to touch this to touch your heart. We're trusting heaven that we're going to be able to understand something about his righteousness and what his righteousness means for us. But I want to go back for a moment. I want you to look at verse 2. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul makes an admission. He says, look, I realize that my brethren according to the flesh, they have a zeal for God. They are zealous for God. They want to do the right thing. But the problem is they don't have the knowledge. They don't know exactly what righteousness is. They don't know the exact right thing. So they're zealous. They're on fire, but they're on fire with no knowledge. Anybody ever met anyone like this? I've been there a time or two. Zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. See, I think this, and I think Paul is saying this, zeal for God is admirable. But knowledge is better. Because verse 3, they're ignorant of God's righteousness and they seek to establish their own righteousness, but haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. So Paul is telling us that I have zealous brethren, people who are on fire, but they're not on fire with knowledge. And I remember when I came up in the church, or came up in ministry, very early days. I've been in ministry now 24 years. When I went into ministry, I was a little fireball who had probably a lot more fire than I had knowledge, and maybe some would argue that that's still the case. I'm trying to equal out the two at least. And I had a lot of zeal, but I didn't have a whole lot of knowledge about what the righteousness of God was. I was pretty convinced that the harder that I worked, the more that I was earning with God. And I believed that the harder that I worked and the more I set my mind to it, the more anointed that I would be, the more blessed that I would be, that God would surely respond to seriousness, that God would surely respond to zeal. That if I had a heart for it, God would respond to a heart for it, and he'd pour out his spirit upon me. He'd pour out his anointing upon me. He'd pour out his blessing upon me. And so that was kind of my approach to ministry, and I just believed in going as hard as I could for God, to do everything that I could for God. But as I look back now, I realize that in many ways I was ignorant of God's righteousness, because God's righteousness is not something that is earned. According to verse 3, God's righteousness is something that is submitted to. So I literally can't earn a right place in God. I have to submit to a right place in God. So if any of it has to do with me, then none of it can have anything to do with him. But if all of it has to do with him, then none of it can have to do with me. So I either submit to God's version of righteousness, or I live with a zealousness, a zeal to establish my own righteousness. Now, where does Paul get this? Let's be fair. Where does he come up with this idea that Jewish brethren are zealous for God, but not according to knowledge? Look at Acts chapter 21 for a moment, and I'll come back to Romans 10 because we want to continue to work out of this passage for a little while. But in Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul has been ministering to the Gentiles, and in verse 18 it says, "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" Stop right there. Paul has just walked into a room full of the early church, first generation Christians, believers who walked with Jesus, namely James. Paul walks into the room and says, "Let me tell you, fellas, what I've been seeing on the road. I've been telling Gentiles about Jesus, and Gentiles are believing, and they're receiving the Holy Spirit." He says, "It's an amazing thing. They don't know anything about Moses. They don't know anything about the law. None of them can quote the Ten Commandments. None of them go to synagogue. None of them even observe the Sabbath. And they're putting their faith in Jesus, and God is saving them, and he is filling them with his Spirit. And it is a remarkable thing that I'm seeing out there on the road." And the Bible says that the room, in verse 20, heard it and glorified God, which means that his brethren in Jerusalem were excited. They go, "Wow, this is what we've been waiting to hear." But look at their response in the middle of 20. "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Now, before I go any further, I want to make sure that you realize that what the room just did is they heard Paul talking about winning Gentiles, and they flip that and say, "Yes, but we're concentrating on Jews, and the Jews we're seeing, they're all believing on Jesus, but they're still zealous for the law." In other words, they're zealous to go back and do what Moses told them to do. And Paul, 21, "But they've been informed about you." Uh-oh. Anytime someone tells you, "I've heard about you," it could be good or bad. In this case, it's going to be rough. "They've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who've taken a vow. Take them, be purified with them, pay their expenses so they can shave their heads, that they all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And Paul acquiesces and does it, and it ends him up in prison. The man who would write the brilliant treatise called the Book of Galatians, the man who in the Book of Galatians says, in Christ, neither matters circumcision nor uncircumcision, just be a new creation. The same man that would rebuke Peter to his face because Peter would eat with Gentiles. And then when James would walk in the room, Peter would get up and leave because he didn't want to be seen eating with Gentiles. That same man backs down in Acts chapter 21. That same man who should have known better. I got to say, I think when Paul in Acts chapter 21 takes a half step back, because in 21:21 they make an accusation against Paul that's very biting. They've been informed about you that you teach Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Did you know that word forsake is the Greek word for apostatize? They say you are teaching people to apostatize against Moses. You are teaching people that they ought not circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. Now, if you've ever read the book of Galatians, you know that every single thing that was put in that accusation is actually true about Paul. Because in the book of Galatians, Paul says, if you're going to be circumcised, you're a debtor to keep the whole law. And he says, if you're a debtor to keep the whole law, you're fallen from grace, because you've seek to be justified by the fact that you circumcise your babies. And they say, we've heard that you're saying this and we don't like it. Listen, Paul has just confronted zealousness for the law. By the time he gets to Romans chapter 10, where we read, Paul makes the statement. He said, you know what? My heart breaks for my brothers according to the flesh. I wish you would receive the Jesus that I know. I don't doubt that you're zealous. I just doubt that you're zealous for the right reasons. I think you're zealous with ignorance. I don't think that you realize that you can't be righteous by keeping the law. You can only be righteous by submitting to God. Because the more you try to keep the law, the more you'll be bound under the law. The law was meant to choke the oxygen of your faith. Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said the law was given as a taskmaster until Christ. And the law shut up our faith. Imagine that microphone's a candle. What happens at home if you've got a little jar candle and you take a lid and put it on top of it? Why does it go out? It ran out of oxygen. What does Paul mean in Galatians 3 when he says the law shut up your faith? He means that the law put a cap on your faith, because the law didn't ask for your faith. The law demanded your obedience. God doesn't need your faith for you to not steal. God just needs you to not steal. God doesn't need your faith for you to not kill. God just needs you to not kill. If God says thou shalt not steal, guess what you're not supposed to do? Steal. He didn't say anything about your faith. You don't even have to believe in it. Just don't do it. God didn't say don't steal, but believe. God said don't steal. So you can feel good about yourself if you don't steal. And that was where the Jews were. So Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And he says, you guys feel pretty good about yourself because you keep the seventh commandment that says thou shalt not commit adultery. But I got news for you. If you look upon a woman to lust after in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. He said, Moses didn't teach you that. Because all you had under Moses was how to obey. He said, I'm here for a heart condition. And in heart conditions, you're going to have to believe. You see, because if all you do is obey to the letter of the law, your faith gets choked out. You don't need to believe in God. You just need to walk in obedience. And none of you can do it anyway. And he said, for all of you that feel like you can, and he picks a commandment. Here's one. Everybody here feels good about it, don't you? Because you haven't committed adultery. He said, but how do you feel now? This was Jesus in Matthew 5, after he points that hole, if you look upon a woman and lust after in your heart. You know why he did that? Because it nailed everybody. Because it forced man to realize, if obedience is the only thing by which I judge my righteousness, I'll never be able to obey perfectly. But what if I could be righteous based upon faith? So when Paul writes Romans 10, he says, man, you guys are zealous, all right. The problem is, I know I've already had the book of Acts chapter 21, verses 19, 20, and 21. You're zealous for all the wrong things. You can't wait to tell somebody what they're supposed to do now that they're saved. Now, I was raised in a church, and we were good at it. minute we get you on the altar, get you saved, get you baptized, we start plugging you in. Plugging you in. That was a big church thing. Got to plug them into a committee. Got to plug them into working in a churchyard. Got to plug them into giving. Got to plug them into doing. Got to get them involved. Got to get them doing stuff. The more we get them doing stuff in here, we would even say this. The more we get them doing stuff in here, the less time they got to go out and sin. We get them in here, keep them so busy, they won't have time to run back to the world. How many of you know you just traded one set of burdens for a new set of burdens? I mean, before you were bondage to sin, now you're bondage to performance. You don't even really know if God's happy with you or not. You got to come to church, hear the sermon just to figure out if God still loves you. Or wait to the end of the message, try to figure out what I need to go up there and purge. Somewhere along the way during the week, we forgot we were the righteousness of God in Christ, and we started feeling like we're righteous when we act righteous, instead of we're righteous because we're righteous. If we could flip this thing around and realize that if you will ensure people through faith, not obedience, that they are the righteousness of God in Christ, you will get the performance of righteousness. Because the fruit of the Spirit will follow the Spirit. But as long as people don't feel they have the righteousness of God and they have to go earn the righteousness of God, the best they have is human ambition and zeal. Fired up people. And so I used to take it as the greatest compliment when go, well, he's young, but boy, he's fired up. And I go, well, that's great because that means I have zeal for God. But now I realize that fired up might not necessarily be the best thing. Because what if I'm fired up with a head full of the wrong knowledge? Well, I'll work awfully hard for God, but I'll get to the end of the day and there'll be a void. My family and I went to the Santa Monica Pier on Father's Day. I just had a day. We weren't on the road. I wasn't booked on that Sunday. And family's like, what do you want to do? So in the afternoon, we went to the pier. And I don't know if you've ever know anything about the pier. It's just this big, long wooden pier that extends out into the ocean, and there's a roller coaster and a Ferris wheel, and there's vendors, and there's men fishing off the end into the ocean, and there's probably 5,000 people at any given moment on that pier. And so we went, very packed day, having a good time, just enjoying ourselves as a family. You can hear this loud wailing going on through a megaphone. And we look up, and there's a man who has fashioned signs out of cardboard, rather well-crafted signs, and he's wearing them, one on the front of his body and one on the back of his body, while he carries a megaphone up and down the pier, and on both sides of it are judgment, damnation, and condemnation messages for all of us sinners that were spending Sunday afternoon on the pier. He was spending Sunday afternoon on the pier as well. But for all of us who were on the pier, it was fiery judgment. And as he walked up and down the pier, and he's wailing at it, and he's zealous, and he's giving it all he's got, and he's got his heart in it. And my son, who I will tell you, be the first to tell you, not a real spiritual young man. He's not a young man that sets and quotes Bible and sings worship songs. He knows who he is in Christ. He doesn't sit and fight about it. He believes on Jesus, and for him, that's good enough for him. And I kind of like that about him. And so my son says to me, Dad, why do you think that man's doing that? He says he can't feel like that's very effective, because the only response he was getting was negative. He wasn't getting anything positive. Every now and then somebody would be tired of having a megaphone in their face and tell him he's number one with their finger. If you can't figure that out, you think about it later. You get it. And he said, Dad, why is he doing that? He can't feel like that's effective. And I said, Son, this is a part of Christianity. This is a part of the machinery of Christianity that you're not raised around, so you don't understand. I said, so I'm going to explain it to you very simply. I said, the man's doing what he feels like is pleasing God. I said, his whole heart is in it because he feels like God told him to do it. I said, but I can tell you something about that man, and I've never even met him, but I've been him in one way or the other. He's going to lay his head on his pillow tonight when he gets home, wherever that is, and he's going to say, God, I hope I did enough today to make you happy. Amen. I said, well, the last thing he'll say before he drifts off to a fitful sleep is, God, I hope today was pleasing to you. And I said, son, if you have to live that way in front of a father who radically loves you, who wrapped himself in an earth suit, came to earth to be a man, and died at Calvary, and rose from the dead, and entered into your heart the day that you believed, if you have to wonder if that father loves you, and if that father has declared you righteous, I said, then you will push yourself all the time to go do, do, do for a God that you're not absolutely positive is yet 100% pleased with your actions. And I said, so that man keeps walking up and down that pier because he's told himself, one more trip and I'll have pleased God. One more person I can tell and I'll have pleased God. You see, I believe that man had zeal. But I don't believe that man had zeal according to knowledge. Because that man took into account no one's faith in that place. He didn't take one person's faith. He didn't realize that Paul White was sitting there. And Paul White knows he's the righteousness of God in Christ because I've believed on Jesus. And I trust that he's my righteousness. I was being accused of being damned to hell by a man that didn't know me a bit because he placed a blanket over the entire group. Because it's just easier to consider that probably everybody's lost than that anybody's saved. And having a zeal with no knowledge causes more people to turn away from the gospel than to turn to the gospel, because we want to please a God thinking he'll never be pleased with us, when in reality, if Christ lives in you, how many of you believe Christ lives in you? Then how many of you can believe that when the heavens opened and a dove descended and rested upon Jesus and God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. How many of you believe that if Jesus was pleasing to the Father then and Jesus lives in you now, I hope you can tell where I'm going, then you must be pleasing to the Father now.
Hallelujah.
Whenever Paul says in Colossians, the mystery that has been kept from the ages hath now been revealed to us through the Gentiles. And that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you know why he said has been revealed to us through the Gentiles? Because every Jew already thought they had God. But for Paul to say the mystery's been revealed, that Christ lives in us and we've seen it in non-Jewish people. They're not circumcised. They don't have the law of Moses. They don't understand synagogue. They don't have rabbinical tradition. They can't trace their heritage. They've never even killed a sacrificial lamb. And yet they're saved by God's grace. In Acts 15 at the council, Peter stands up and says, so many of you have heard that I went into the house of Cornelius and I preached to them. And I was amazed to find that they could receive the Holy Ghost the same as we have. And then Peter says this, and so I have concluded that we will be saved by grace just like them. What a conclusion. It was Peter going, I figured out, we're not getting in because we're Jews. We're not getting in because great, 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 great grandpa was Abraham. We're getting in because of who Jesus is. Remember what our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8. He said to the Pharisees, you are descendants of Abraham, but if you were Abraham's children, you would believe in me. Did you hear that? You are descendants of Abraham, but if you were Abraham's children, you would believe in me. What's that mean? Oh, yeah, you can. He's your great, 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 great grandpa, but you're not his kid. Oh, yeah, you can trace your goodness, your lineage, your promise all the way back, but you don't belong in the family. Now, if you could say that to a Jew who had been circumcised at 8 days and had killed lambs and had went to synagogue and had believed in everything Moses said, and you could still look him in the eye and say, oh, it don't count that you have all that. You're not Abraham's children. Then what makes you think that by doing, you can achieve something within the realm of the Spirit of God? And you and I are made righteous not because daddy was righteous, not because granddaddy was righteous, not because our church has it right, not because we have it right, but because of our faith in Christ. It's like as Christians in the American church, we love faith for righteousness when it comes to getting saved, but we hate it when it comes to day-to-day living. We love to talk to sinners about just as I am without one plea. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Come up here and get saved. And all it takes is believing on Jesus. But it'll never be that simple again. We just don't tell them that last part. It'll never be that simple again. I sat in church my whole life. I used to get jealous of people who went up and got saved. Because I'd gotten saved when I was a little kid. And I'd watch people go up and get saved, and they'd have so much grace poured on them. Didn't matter what they'd done. Right in that moment, man, grace all over them. And I used to get jealous and go, I'd love it if God would give me that kind of grace again. Lord, I'd love it if I could go up and just get re-saved all over again. And I used to stand in pulpits. I'm not proud of this. I'm ashamed of it. But I used to stand in pulpits and people, we would lead people to Jesus. And I'd look them in the eye and say into the microphone and point to them and say, enjoy it. Because you'll never be this perfect again. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I just looked at the righteousness of God in Christ in somebody and helped them walk out the very first thing they learned when they got saved was, it'll never be this good again because I'm going to screw it up. I didn't save me, but I sure can mess me up. In Romans 10, they're ignorant, verse 3, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they seek to establish their own righteousness because they've not submitted to God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? In Romans chapter 1, probably Romans' most famous verse, chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But a lot of us don't read the next verse. Listen to verse 17. For in it, in what? It's not the right answer. I know it says it, but for in what? We can't just go in it. Well, in what? For in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God revealed from work to work. No, whoa, whoa, no, not work to work. So why are we acting like God's righteousness is revealed from work to work? The Bible doesn't say God's righteousness is revealed from work to work. What does it say? Romans 1:17. Inside of the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As I believe what he says about me, I show out what he says about me. If I don't believe what he says about me, I just straight show out. But if I believe what he says about me, I'll show out what he says about me, and then I'll show out what he says about me. As I keep hearing about him, I'll keep showing out what he says about me. If I stop hearing about him and start hearing about me, and this is where we've taken the train off the rails. Because we walk into the church, which is a multi-billion dollar sin management business with stations all over America. And you can go in any one of them on any given Sunday and you can find out what's wrong with you. They don't even know you, but they can find out a bunch of stuff that's wrong with you. And they can do it in 40 minutes. And the last fives, for those who don't know Jesus, can come up and get it right. And for those of you that do, can come up and get it better. And all we do is start to identify what's wrong with us, all of our unrighteousness, all of our problems. And then we're given a laundry list of stuff we can do to try to get better by next week. And we get plugged in hoping that we can overcome the sin. And that's big business. Because if you can never actually let people have victory, you can always keep them paying from a place of need. And they'll keep giving, and they'll keep coming, and they'll keep going, and they'll keep working because they believe that from work to work, someday, they'll be made righteous. And somewhere along the way, we got cheated. Because I'm not ashamed, Paul said in the gospel. Do you know what ashamed is in the Greek? I am not disappointed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. For inside of that non-disappointing gospel, God's righteousness is revealed in people as they believe it. And if they believe it, his righteousness is revealed. And I'm not disappointed in that because I found that to be permanent righteousness. I would be disappointed if the gospel did not make me righteous. I would be disappointed if Jesus did all of this and then asked for something out of me in order to prove that I'm righteous. I'm righteous because he said I am righteous. God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that you could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. God literally took your sin and literally took his righteousness and put your sin into him so that his righteousness could be put into you. Man, that's good news. So within righteousness, within the gospel, faith to faith, God's righteousness is revealed in me. Go back to Romans chapter 10, and we're going to sneak back for a second. I got all excited there for a moment. I'll calm down a little bit, do some teaching. You see, Israel had confused the purpose of the law. The law, God did not give to make Israel righteous. God gave the law to him, Israel, in. God needed to create a womb for the Messiah. Jesus came through Israel. And God needed to separate Israel on the outside from all of their neighbors around them. This is why he did stuff that seems silly to us, like tell them how to cut their hair and shave their face and what clothes to wear. Because if you'll go study what God was telling Israel to do, it was the opposite of what their carnal neighbors were doing. So if God said to them, don't shave the corners of your beard, don't have a goatee. See, I got a goatee. I would not have qualified to be a good Jew in the old covenant. You were not allowed to shave the corners of your beard because that's what the heathen nations did. In fact, the Egyptians shaved themselves completely smooth. When they did grow hair, they grew it in those little pointy tails, put little clothes on them and made little goatees and stuck them off the side of their head. And God said, I don't want you to look like that. I don't want you to be Egyptian. I want you to be special. It's not that I hate Egyptians. It's certainly not that I hate clean shaven faces, and I don't hate goatees. But I got you here for a purpose, and I don't want you to forget the purpose. I want you to realize you're unique. And that was the purpose of the law. It was to hem them in from the ones around them. It was to cause them to be separate. It was to cause them to be different. It was not to cause them to be righteous. Because righteousness was always man's based upon faith. It was not man's based upon obedience. But Israel failed to recognize that. You're in 10. Sneak back just 3-4 verses in chapter 9. Look at Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, they sought it by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. What stumbling stone? Faith. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. That's Jesus. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, will not be disappointed. So Paul says, the Gentiles have already received righteousness by faith. My Jewish brethren don't have righteousness because they kept trying to go about it by works. Oh, my heart's desire is for you to be saved. But I bear you witness, you have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. We just rolled right into 10. Paul didn't break it into chapters, by the way, or verses. For Paul, it was just one continuous thought. For you're ignorant of God's righteousness and you look to establish your own. You haven't submitted to God's righteousness. Verse 4, Christ ends the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, in Christ, it's all over with trying to achieve righteousness based upon your performance. So what must we do? Well, if Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, for everyone who believes, how many of us have believed? Well, then Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We can't be righteous by doing if we believe on Christ. There's just no way that the two can mix. So if you're going to claim Jesus, then you have to stop the righteousness by works performance. Okay? If you're going to believe on Jesus for your righteousness, you got to go all in. You can't go 90% in. Well, I'm righteous. And here's what we tried to do. We did standing righteousness and state righteousness. We'd go, well, my standing is righteous, but my state's not righteous. Now, how we got around that is we knew that in the Bible, God sees us as righteous. But we got around that because that bugged us because we knew we weren't doing righteous. And we said, well, we don't want to lie about it. We can't say we're righteous if we're not acting righteous. And so what we did is we included a man-centric version of righteousness. There's a God-centric view and a man-centric view. God-centric means that God sees us and his opinion is what counts. Man-centric means I look at me and in my world, my opinion is what counts. Now, if you look at you from a man-centric point of view, you're going to be easily convinced you're not righteous because you're going to find some unrighteous stuff. But if you look at you through God-centric righteousness, you're going to see that God knew him who knew no sin, and he made him sin so that I could be made God's righteousness. So I am as righteous as Jesus was full of my sin. Let's say that again. I am as righteous as Jesus was full of the sin of the world. How many of you believe Jesus died for the sin of the world? So if God made him to be sin, Peter said he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Did he bear 99 out of 100 or did he bear all of them? See, we find ourselves in a theological trap. Because we know for a fact he didn't leave any off. But if we admit that, then we're on a rough road, because where that road's going to lead us is this. If God put all of your sins into him and made a great exchange by which you received his righteousness, then how much did you get? Your answer better be proportional to the amount of sin he received. Otherwise, it's not an exchange. One person got ripped off. So either Jesus bore all of the sin and you get all of the righteousness. But if you don't get all of the righteousness, guess who didn't bear all of the sin? And if he didn't bear all of the sin, guess who's going to? And I actually think that's why we get in pulpits and preach that people are bearing their sin. Because I don't think we really think Jesus paid for all of them when he went to the cross. Because we look at people through a man-centric lens of righteousness. We don't see them being acting all righteous. We therefore assume they're not righteous. We're zealous for God, but full of ignorance, because we don't realize that your performance could never make you right in the eyes of God. And you're right based upon his performance on your behalf. Amen. Amen. And if he died so that you could be made righteous, why would you declare yourself less than righteous? Don't insult the finished work of Jesus by assuming that you can out-sin his righteousness. How many times did Jesus die on the cross? How many times did Jews kill lambs? Tough to call, isn't it? I heard one Bible scholar that did the estimate based upon the number of Jews there was, based upon days of atonement, based upon average. I don't know where he came up with average amount of sin. But he had a good round number. He estimated 2 billion times. 2 billion with a B. 2 billion times an animal had its head pulled back and its throat slit in the Old Testament. 2 billion. Because there would have been at least 2 billion times when somebody felt like they needed to appease an unappeased God. How many times did Jesus die? Sounds to me like the new covenant has a different definition of righteousness than the old covenant, doesn't it? Sounds to me like God's done killing stuff. In fact, Jesus had a group of disciples that were so kill-minded that he once went into a village. The village rejected him. And his disciples elbowed him and said, "Lord, you want us to call down fire like Elijah and kill all of them?" They were asking a good Bible question. They'd been studying the Old Testament. What do you do to people who don't like you? If you're Elijah, what do? Call down fire, kill all of them. They look at Jesus and go, "You want us to call down fire, kill all of them?" Jesus says to them, "You do not know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy lives. The Son of Man came to save lives." Amen. Fellows, don't you realize you're living under the spirit of Elijah, but a new Elisha's here. The mantle's been passed. These aren't the days of John the Baptist anymore, gentlemen. These are the days of the Son of God. You see, from John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. The violent take it by force. But John's dead. John had his head cut off. Kingdom of heaven doesn't suffer violence anymore. Kingdom of heaven is not about how many heads you can make roll. Kingdom of heaven is about how many people you can convince in faith to believe on a man who has taken all of their sins into his body and is going to die once for all. Once for the sin of the whole wide world. Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, Christ having paid for this for us. This is what Paul says in Romans 10. He looks at his Jewish brethren and he says, "You're zealous, but it's not according to knowledge, because you won't submit to God's righteousness." And submit means give up. You won't give up and say, "I'm righteous based on Jesus." Because there's a little piece of you that still believes you could be righteous based on you. And I think we pull that baby up like a warm blanket around us spiritually. And feel like if I could just read one more chapter, I'd please God. If I could just shout through that megaphone 5 more minutes and get one more person to listen to me, I could sleep tonight and please God. And Paul said, if you just submit to what God thinks about you and lay down what you think about you, you'd realize that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all those who believe. I'll tell you what, folks, the best news I've ever heard in my life is that God loves me in spite of myself. That God loves me and there ain't anything I can do about it. That he has received me and he has made me a new creation. Now what happens is if this revelation hasn't sunk into us, one of our first snap responses is what this guy says. We can just go out and do whatever in the world we want to. We'll still be saved. I just want to ask you, what is it you wish you could get by with? That's what I always ask people when they say that. Goes, which sin is it you wish you'd go get by with that you're not doing right now? Which one you wish God would say that one's okay? Because the reality is, as I propose to you, if you ever met Jesus, you were sick and tired of doing the stuff you used to do. Just because you found out you're righteous doesn't suddenly flip some sort of ungodly, unrighteous, old creation switch inside of you and make you want to go back to being your dead man. You see, you've been crucified in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You're not who you used to be. Don't listen to the lie of the devil that believing God loves you and has forgiven you and has made you righteous will make you want to sin. That would only work if you weren't a new creation. But you're a new creation. Maybe not from man-centric eyeballs, but from God-centric eyeballs, there's no such thing as half creations. And that's good news.